Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is on page 946 of your pew Bibles. And we're going to be reading the first 10 verses together. Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace. We thank you that in your grace, we experience your love. We experience the salvation that Jesus offers us, a salvation that none of us deserve. Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, would you speak to us? Give us hearts that are soft. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your grace that you have gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. From a very young age, I've always been a very keen cricketer. I remember vividly watching the 1999 World Cup with my granddad, staying up to the wee hours of the morning while they played the cricket final in England against Pakistan. Australia thankfully won that game, and it's a memory that I hold very dear in my heart and I'll remember for a long time. If you wanted me to provide any analysis on the game of cricket, I would have been able to give it to you. Any important statistics, I would have been able to give that to you as well. I was deeply passionate about the game of cricket. I absolutely loved it. But just because I loved the game doesn't mean I was necessarily a good player of the game. You see, there were times when I would play junior cricket, I'd have an excellent game, I'd get a bunch of runs, I'd get a couple of wickets, and I'd field and take catches, absolute speckies. But there were also times when I'd play a game and I'd have an absolute shocker. I wouldn't get many runs, my bowling would get hit around the park, and I would drop catches and I would do misfields as well. On my best day, I was right up there with some of the best players in the team. But on my worst day, I was very, very average. After a season of playing a few good games in a row, my coach informed me that he had selected me and another couple of players in the team to go and try out for representative cricket. Excited by the prospect of being able to play with other players and representative cricket to play with other good players from around Southeast Queensland, I was absolutely enthused by this opportunity. But unfortunately, the day that I went for the tryouts was one of those days where I had an absolute shocker. Despite trying my best, I didn't score many runs. I think I got 3. I didn't get any wickets, I bowled a bunch of wides, and I dropped at least 2 catches. The thing about representative sport is that they need to fill spots with players that can perform. It wasn't simply enough for me to enjoy cricket or know a lot about cricket. What they ultimately wanted was a good performance. If I didn't perform well, you don't make the cut. The condition of me being selected for the representative team was on the basis of my performance. If I played well, I would have earned the right to get selected. But if my performance wasn't up to scratch, and it wasn't, I didn't get picked. My selection was conditional on whether I performed well, and my poor performance secured the fact that I missed the opportunity to make the rep team. The same thing happens for all of us every time we go for a job interview. We feel this pressure. If we perform well, we might get the job. If we do a dud interview, they might just pass us on and look at the next candidate. If you're at university and you have an assignment to complete, all things being equal, if you put the effort in, you should get the results that you need to get to continue your study. The pressure is always on us to perform at our best to get the results that we need. Like many things in life, we are often accepted on the basis of things that we do. Have I done enough to earn the right to get picked for the cricket team? Have I done enough to get the job? Have I done enough to earn the right to get a pass mark? See, the reality for every single one of us here this morning is that much of our lives is built on the fact and a system that we are rewarded or rejected on the basis of merit. Many of us are tempted, therefore, to apply this same logic to our relationship with God. In our best moments as Christians, we can be tempted to think that we are justified or made right before God on the basis of the things that we are doing for God, piling up a list of things that we have done, giving God reasons why He should reward us. And the opposite is true as well. In our lowest ebbs of faith, we can easily be driven to despair, because we can't find anything in ourselves that would give God any reason to reward us. If our relationship with God was ultimately determined by our performance, we would constantly toss and turn, because ultimately our performance will always let us down. But thankfully, this is not Christianity, where every other religion says, do this or do that and you'll be accepted by God. The Christian gospel tells us what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and rise again on our behalf. You see, it's not on our merits that we are accepted by God. It is on the basis of Jesus' merit that we are accepted by God. It is Jesus' merit. It is Jesus' effort. It is Jesus' works that determine our salvation. It is the victory that Jesus won that declares us right before God. And for all those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, that is how you are declared right with God. The Christian religion is a religion of grace. And the incredible truth is that we, sinful people, broken people, are recipients of God's favor, even though we don't deserve it. And this morning, as we look at this text, we are going to be considering the idea of grace. Over the last 3 weeks, we have seen how salvation is God's gift to all who trust in Jesus. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Last week, we saw that people can only put their faith in Jesus when they hear the gospel proclaimed to them. Before the gospel can be believed, before people can put their faith in Jesus, the gospel must be preached. Proclamation of the gospel, therefore, is necessary for salvation. And this morning, as we look at God's grace towards us, we're going to see that it is also God's grace that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And as we look at this text this morning, we will see another four reasons why God cannot be accused of rejecting his people Israel because of his grace. So let's look straight from the bat at verse 1. Look with me there at the first reason. Paul writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The first reason Paul offers to show why God can't be accused of rejecting his people is because God hasn't rejected Paul. Tracing his lineage all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin, Paul puts forward his own living, breathing example of how he has not been rejected by God, because he himself is an Israelite. If we cast our minds back to the beginning of chapter 9, verse 6, Paul taught that not all Israel is Israel, or not all Israel is true Israel. In other words, to qualify as a true Israelite, you need more than just a biological connection to the people of Israel. But here, Paul is actually living and breathing proof that God is still at work within his people, Israel. For Paul himself can trace it back, all the way back to Abraham and to the tribe of Benjamin. Think about Paul's story for a moment. Before coming to faith in Jesus, Paul tried to stamp out the church by applying vicious persecution. Paul put people in prison, Christians, followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, Paul signs off on the execution of Stephen. In the earlier part of Paul's life, Paul made it his life's goal to destroy the message of Jesus and to stamp out the Christian faith. If there was anyone that you wouldn't expect to come to faith in Jesus, it was probably this Israelite. Before he put his faith in Jesus, Paul was a zealous religious man who fervently tried to stamp out the message of Jesus. Paul was one of the most hardened men who had a single-minded focus on destroying the church. And yet after he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was changed forever. Paul never lost his connection with the people of Israel in this story. Because when he came to Christ, Paul now realized that Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of Israel's story. He saw the gospel and God's people differently because he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul can now say that the gospel is not a different story to Israel's story, but however, Christ is actually the completion of all that God's promises were pointing forward to. So Paul's conversion to Christianity is proof that God still had a plan for his people Israel. And if God can save someone like Paul, then there is no one that God can't save. If God can save an Israelite as opposed to the gospel, as unlikely as Paul is, then God is more than capable of saving Israelites today who haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus. I don't know if you happen to know any Jewish people or not, but there is something in this that should give us hope. That if Paul can be saved, even the most hardened Jewish person who continues to reject the gospel, they can be saved. And as we were encouraged in our passage last week to continue to minister the gospel to them, to keep sharing the gospel, to keep telling the gospel, share the gospel with these people. Because if Paul can be saved by Jesus, then no person is beyond God's power to save either. First reason why God can't be accused of rejecting Israel is because God didn't reject Paul, who himself is an Israelite. A central idea that holds chapters 9 to 11 together is God's sovereign purposes in salvation. This is why Paul can say with such confidence in verse 2 that God has not rejected his people, notice, whom he foreknew. A number of weeks ago, Pastor Joe unpacked and took us through chapter 9, showing us how salvation is all of God's prerogative. Our salvation depends entirely on God, who shows mercy, not on our exertion or our will or our effort. Consistent with what we saw back in chapter 9, Paul reminds us here that God's sovereign choice of people for salvation is once again the reason why there is still hope for God's people, Israel. At the end of verse 2, you will see the word foreknew. On a first look, it seems to suggest that because God is all-knowing, he knows everything, that he simply is aware of what will happen in the future. But the Greek word here that Paul uses is way stronger than that. Because contained within this word is the idea of God's covenant electing love that he has for his people. It isn't a passive awareness of the future that God has, being an all-knowing God. It is the active choice to set his affection, his covenant love, on his people, Israel. I'll put it this way. Just like when a guy goes to ask a girl to marry him, he's not just passively aware that there is a wedding date in the future, knowing that it's going to happen. No, the wedding date is set because this guy has set his affection on one woman and he intends to marry that person. It is an active choice to love that person to the exclusion of all others. In a similar way, this word of foreknowledge is the way that God has shown and set his covenant affection and love on the people of Israel. He was their God, and they were to be his people. So when Paul uses this word foreknowledge, he's not simply a passive bystander who just knows what people are going to do. Because here, it's actually talking about his active, loving, covenant choice of his people, Israel. That's one thing you might ask. Sure, Ben, God has foreknowledge, he's chosen Israel. It's one thing for Paul to remind the people of this beautiful choice. But what are we meant to do when the majority of Israel have rejected God? How can anyone have confidence that God is still on track and has a plan for his people? Well, Paul anticipates this question and he puts forward Elijah as an example. Elijah is a prophet who speaks on God's behalf to God's people, Israel. And as a prophet, it was Elijah's job to call the people away from idolatry and the worship of other gods and to come back and worship the one true God. In Elijah's day, there were a bunch of different gods that the people of Israel were prone to worship, but the one in particular was Baal. Many of you will remember the story in 1 Kings 18 where there is a standoff between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. For ages, the prophets of Baal dance around trying to get Baal to come and respond and bring down a flame of fire on an altar that they had prepared. On the other side, Elijah was just waiting for them, dousing water all over the altar. And then when God showed up to act, he consumed the entire altar in one fell swoop. God absolutely trounced Baal that day, and Elijah was the prophet who got to bask in that glory. With God's mighty display of power in this stunning event, Elijah could have been forgiven for thinking that, oh, all these people are going to turn back to God now en masse. But this didn't happen. in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Jezebel is miffed that God and Elijah won the day at Mount Carmel, and she orders a bunch of hitmen to go and take down Elijah. Elijah is completely alone. He's isolated and vulnerable. He feels like he's the last man standing amidst a nation that has completely rejected God. He's done his dash. He's ready to throw in the towel. And he asks God to let him die. It is here that Paul picks up the story, quoting from 1 Kings 19:10. This is what Elijah said. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Elijah is at his absolute wit's end. He cries out to God saying, "That's it, I'm done." But God responds to Elijah's despair with a message of hope. Look with me at verse 3. God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." From Elijah's perspective, all seemed completely lost. He thought he was the last man standing. He thought he was the last man who had stuck with God through the toughest of times. But Elijah's insight was limited. But from God's sovereign perspective, God's sovereign plan had not been impacted at all. For as we are told in the text, God had kept a people for himself, a people that remained faithful. Elijah wasn't the last man standing, because God was keeping a faithful minority for himself. Paul picks up this story in 1 Kings 19 to remind us about the theme that runs right through the Bible, and that is the theme of God's remnant, a minority group of people within Israel who remain faithful to his promises. The remnant is always a small minority, but this small minority, doesn't matter the size, the fact that they exist is proof that God will continue to roll out his sovereign plan even when all seems lost. There are times, brothers and sisters, when in our day and age we can feel similar to Elijah. We can see the world making decisions that are not helpful to the prosperity of human flourishing and to the advancement of the gospel. There are morals and ethics that are being pushed down upon our world that are not consistent with the gospel. And in this kind of environment, it is so easy for us to think that we are alone. But do not forget that God is sovereignly preserving a people for himself. Like Elijah, we are not the last ones left. God is building his church, even when all seems to be falling apart around us. Paul has already touched on this idea of a faithful remnant within Israel back in chapter 9, verse 27. Flick back to chapter 9, 27 for me for a second. Quoting from Isaiah 10, Paul writes this, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." The idea here is that God preserves and always will preserve a faithful minority, even while what seems to be the unfaithful majority is wandering off. And what is true in Elijah's day was also true in the time of the prophets, a theme that Jeremiah picks up all the time, a theme that is picked up as well in Isaiah and the minor prophets. It's also a truth that continues in Paul's own day as well. Look with me at verse 5. "So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." The second reason why God can't be accused of rejecting Israel is because he is committed to choosing a remnant within his people. a minority who will remain faithful. Back at the beginning of the message this morning, we considered how we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that our security in God's love is dependent on us and our performance. But here, Paul reminds us of the thing that underpins the entire gospel message, and that is the gracious nature of the God of the Bible. We see in verse 5, God chooses a remnant by grace. And here in verse 6, Paul reminds us of what God's grace truly is. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Here Paul gets to the absolute epicenter of the issue. How did this remnant remain faithful to God? What does the text say? Is it by their own effort? Is it by their own works? Was it because they were, you know, kind or decent people? No. These people remained faithful, a faithful minority, because God chose them to be by his grace. What is grace? I don't know about you, but grace is such a commonly used word within the church that I find myself, and I think all of us, can sometimes lose sight of what it actually means. At its very heart, grace is God showing favor to those who don't deserve it. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be earned. It's a gift. And if it's a gift, then it can only be received. Not only is grace the expression of God's favor, think about the other half of grace too. It is the expression of his favor to those who don't deserve it. So in this sense, grace assumes two things. One, it assumes the extreme and radical generosity on God's part that he gives to people. And two, it assumes the absolute brokenness and neediness of the person receiving grace. It assumes both those things. In the case of God and the human race, think back to the story of Adam and Eve. God gave them everything. He said, do not eat from that one tree. Of all the trees, that one, do not eat that. They disobey. And they experience God's punishment, his righteous punishment for that disobedience. But from that point on, God continues to extend his grace by preserving people from that day on all the way to the coming of Jesus, all to the point of today where you are here this morning at Rosalie to hear the gospel. The message of Jesus from beginning to end is a message that God is ridiculously kind and generous towards you, even though all of us have been infinitely offensive to God and rejected and sinned against him. I'll put it this way. Imagine if one of our boys at home, I probably shouldn't say if, when one of our boys at home disobey a clear boundary that Ellie and I put in place for their protection. When they disobey, instead of punishing them, which is what their disobedience deserves, imagine if Ellie and I decided to show favor to them and remind them of our deep care and love for them by preparing a family picnic, going to the park, sharing a meal together, and spending quality time together. This is a tiny, tiny microcosm of what God's grace looks like. But God's grace is infinitely more stunning because the gift is infinitely more generous to a people who are infinitely more undeserving. You see, through Jesus' death on the cross, God offered up a perfect sacrifice where Jesus would die in our place, absorbing the punishment that we deserved and that our sin deserved. And through the resurrection, God offers to us the free gift of eternal life. For those who trust in the gospel, we are not only spared of the judgments that we deserve, that would be mercy, but we are graciously gifted forgiveness and eternal life. And here's the kicker. If salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Let that sit with you for a moment. It is no longer on the basis of works. By definition, grace is God's kindness to those who don't deserve it. And this is why Paul says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer by works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You see, what Paul is doing here is inviting the rejecting majority to see that God has always worked through his people by grace, which ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He's saying, I'm a faithful remnant who has come to faith in Jesus. Remember at the beginning of chapter 9 how he was saying that he laments the fact that so many of his own people have rejected the gospel. In a way, he's saying, stop pursuing righteousness by works and accept the grace that God has shown you and gifted to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has always worked through his people by showing his favor to those who don't deserve it, then by definition, to pursue salvation by any other means than accepting God's gift of grace is to disqualify ourselves from the only one who generously bestows his favor to those who don't deserve it. Paul has seen the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. He has responded through faith and repentance, and now he invites the disobedient majority to come and experience this grace for themselves. Stop trying to gain God's favor through your works, through your effort. Accept the gospel of Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in him for eternal life. Stop trying to gain God's favor through keeping rules and regulations. And rest in the fact that God has gifted his absolute best to you when we gave him our absolute worst to him. For grace to be grace, there cannot be a single skerrick of our own effort, our own work, our own achievements. Because if we try to gain God's approval through our efforts, we will fall miserably short of what God expects. And we will disqualify ourselves from the very grace that God has offered us in the gospel. So let's think about this practically as a church family. How does this change how we live? How are we to be a gracious people in this world? Instead of seeking to gain God's approval through our effort, we actually rest in the fact of what God has done for us, something we could never earn. And this completely changes our motivations. Going to church is no longer an obligation that we do out of fear, but it's actually a joy that we get to be in the presence with the one who has been so generous to us. We also get to be in the presence of other people whose lives are pretty messed up, who have all been saved by this incredibly generous God. Rosalie Church, our church should be filled with people who are really happy and joyful because of what Jesus has done for us. And all of us have experienced this salvation freely. Second, I think it creates a degree of humility in us. Like I said at the beginning, it's very easy for us to think about our relationship with God as though I'm doing a bunch of things and God's pretty happy with me with the things that I do. But grace completely undercuts this because it's all of God's work and none of ours. So as a church family, anytime we have the opportunity to say, look at this, don't say, what have I done? Look at what God has done in and through me. See how it changes things. Grace, thirdly, it frees us from the fear of failure. Because we don't need to maintain our relationship on our ability to please God. Think about it. God already knows the very worst of you. Those things that you would never, ever share in public. Those things that we're ashamed of. God already knows the worst of you. And he sent Jesus for the very worst of you so that you could be forgiven of that. Think about how that frees us up. We can rest in the fact that God works in us to will and to act for his good pleasure. Friends, because we are the ones who have been forgiven from an immeasurable debt and gifted eternal life, none of us deserve God's forgiveness. None of us deserve his gracious nature. But because he chooses people, because he is gracious, we can rest in the completed work of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we get adoption. Because of Jesus, he makes us co-heirs with Christ. Because of Jesus, we have full and free forgiveness. Because of Jesus, we have a reconciled and restored relationship with God. Because of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are now united to Christ by faith. This is who we are. None of us gains this through our own works or efforts. It was gifted to us. The third reason why God can't be accused of rejecting Israel is because he has displayed his favor to a people who don't deserve it. This means that it is only by God's gracious initiative that anyone is saved. And then finally, in this last portion of the text, Paul provides a warning for us. Anyone who has tried to learn another language will know that to maintain fluency in speaking a language, you will need to probably stay in a community of people who speak that same language. There's a couple of people within our church who can speak multiple languages. I am not one of those people. But when I learned Greek, one of the hard parts about learning Greek is that it's not actually a language that is maintained, or Koine Greek is not a language that is maintained these days. And so to keep Greek, you have to work really hard. But for people who live in other countries or hang out with other communities that speak another language, when you are immersed in that community, you can naturally keep that language up nice and easily. The reality with languages, and when you try and learn languages, if you don't use it, you will eventually lose it. You might pick up bits and pieces here and there, but you won't be able to maintain a fluent conversation with people who use it all the time. If you don't use it, you will lose it. This remnant that has been chosen by God's grace is the minority report in the nation of Israel. At the time Paul is writing this letter, the vast majority of God's people had rejected and ignored the gospel. And so what are we to make of their rejection? In answering this question, Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament to highlight the tragic consequences that come to those who reject, ignore, and continue to walk away from the gospel. Look with me at how Paul sets it up in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Here, Paul seems to show that because of Israel's preoccupation with trying to attain a righteousness of their own through the law, this single-minded focus had led them to miss the righteousness that God revealed in Jesus. The elect remnant recognized that the gospel was God's free and gracious gift received by faith, whereas the unbelieving majority remained preoccupied with works of the law. Those ones failed to recognize God's particular grace in the gospel. Notice carefully what Paul says at the end of verse 7. Look with me there again. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Tim Keller describes this as a judicial hardening, a hardening that happens as a consequence of the fact that the majority were ignorant and rejected the gospel. And it seems to take place kind of like this. The gospel comes, God gives it to people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect recognize it and trust in the gospel. The majority miss it and reject it. And as a consequence, they become more and more hardened to the gospel. The reason it's a judicial punishment is because they had the opportunity to hear it, they rejected it, and in God's sovereign will, they continue to become more and more hardened to the gospel. As a consequence, they start to become numb to it. Like a person who learns a language but doesn't live in community with people who speak that language, slowly but surely, it will start to get harder and harder to discern what the words are and what the conversations entail. And the same is true for anyone today who continues to act like that in relation to the gospel. Sometimes these days people say things like, oh, I can just love Jesus and not the church. Sure. But if you keep yourself away from the main vehicle that Jesus has given us to stay connected to him, sooner or later, don't be surprised if people who walk away from the church end up walking away from their faith in Jesus as well. Why? Because when we disconnect ourselves from the place where God's grace most dominates in the church, then we're not going to be able to hear the gospel, be reminded of God's generosity, and reminded of our brokenness and neediness. Look with me from this first quote. It comes from Isaiah 29, where Isaiah is drawing from Deuteronomy as well. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Stupor is a bit of a funny word that we don't use very often these days, but it communicates the idea of someone who is barely conscious. Think of maybe even someone who's intoxicated on the street. They may be able to hear something, but they are incapable of being able to process the ideas of what's being said in a logical and constructive way. What this text tells us is that God hardens hearts further on hearts that have already hardened themselves to the gospel. There is a deliberate choice to harden our hearts, and then God continues to make the hardening. Spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. A passage that Jesus himself would use about the Pharisees as well in his own time. Short of being able to accuse God of being unjust, Paul then quotes a psalm of David in Psalm 69 to show that the punishment that God is delivering here is a punishment that completely fits the crime. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bends their backs forever. Years ago, there was a documentary called You Are What You Eat. It was by a guy who would go around, and I think he ate Maccas for a year or so. Essentially, he put this stuff on his plate, and it made him super sick by the end of that year. we get a vivid image of something like this, where Paul quotes this psalm. He said, let their table become a snare and a trap. The place they go to eat, to get nourishment, it's almost like they are feeding on something that will ultimately kill them. Their table, which is the place of hospitality and welcome and nourishment from food, becomes a snare and a trap. He goes on, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. A retribution. See, the punishment fits the crime. God's not being unjust here. He's simply handing them over to the decisions that they have already made. Here, King David writes and paints in vivid and horrifying imagery of how this human activity kind of bends in on itself and destroys itself. God cannot be accused of not giving Israel the opportunity to respond because they have made their choice. The people of Israel, the majority of them, have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. And because they have done that, the harder it becomes for them to hear the gospel. These final verses of our passage this morning reminds us of the fact that, yes, our God is gracious. Yes, that is his nature. But don't miss the warning of these final verses. If you are here this morning and you continue to reject the gospel of Jesus, the longer you do that, the harder you will find it to come back to that same gospel. There's hope. You can still come back. And the very fact that you're hearing that message is proof of that. But there will be a time when it will be too late. I'd appeal with you this morning, take this warning to heart. Hear the gospel and respond to it through faith and repentance. Do not stand opposed to the gospel any longer. The fourth reason why God can't be accused of rejecting Israel is because Israel is responsible for the opportunities they have to accept the gospel, and they are also responsible for not responding to it. As we conclude this morning, we are going to share in the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the reasons why we share the Lord's Supper as a church family. It's one of the reasons why we share the Lord's Supper regularly as a church family. Because as we have heard in our passage this morning, we are the undeserving recipients of God's favor for those who trust in Jesus. And yet simultaneously there is a warning for those who continue to reject that message. So as we come to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, my plea with all of us this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, rejoice in the fact that you don't deserve God's grace, but he has gifted it to you in Jesus. And if you aren't a follower of Jesus this morning, if you have lived your life rejecting the gospel, my plea this morning would be to confess your sin to Jesus, repent of it, and turn to Jesus in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we are saved not on the basis of our efforts, but on the basis of what you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you that by your nature, you are a God of grace. May we as your people here this morning hear that message of grace and respond to that message by faith. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.